Our scripture this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12. We're continuing on from where we were last week as he talks about one body with many members. And these words may be familiar as you hear them. He writes, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit. Indeed, the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If a foot were to say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear would say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor the hand, and again, to the head, to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the members of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and those members of the body that we think less honorable, we clothe with greater honor, and our less respectable members are treated with greater respect, whereas our more respectable members do not need this. But God has so arranged the body, giving the greater honor to the inferior member, that there may be no dissension within the body, but the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together with it. If one member is honored, all rejoice together with it." I should say, just before I finish up the scripture, the churches at Corinth, the congregations know exactly what he's talking about. They know that he's talking about them and how they are treating and caring for each other. So I think at this point, as Chloe is reading this to them, that first time they heard it, they are well aware of what Paul is intimating. And then he concludes with this. He says, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But strive for the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way." This is the word of God for the people of God, for which we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer, and the one who indeed makes us one body together. Amen. Paul is as I mentioned last week, Paul is speaking to a community that is very much status-driven and very hierarchical. A community that likes to know who is in and who is out, especially those who are in, letting the people who are out know that they're out. One of the big concerns that he has with their weekly meeting, with their worship service in their homes, the meal, is that they start the meal so early in the day that those that are working can't get there till almost all the food is gone. And those who have attended this love feast are actually drunk at that point. And Paul says, what's going on? How is this building community when you're setting up a time when only some people can be there? And when the rest come, it's very obvious that they're really not welcomed. He said, that's not who we are as the followers of Jesus Christ. That's not what it means to be the body. And so he uses this powerful imagery of the body. He talks about how all of our interconnected parts, all so different than the others, and yet all serve vital and key roles to helping our bodies to be healthy. He says, so it is with the men, women, youth, and children that make up a church, a congregation. Each person has a significant role to play. Each person has a part that may be unique to them, and yet it's critical to another person who has another part that might be unique to them and their ability and their skill to live out the love that God has given them, and respond to that call that God has placed within their lives. It's in the context of that scripture that we look at Wesley's second rule of his general rules for all the societies and classes. It was to do good. Last week we talked about do no harm and what that means as kind of a first step, and in some ways a very challenging first step in terms of living a life of following Jesus Christ. And basically what happens is if you made it through rule one, so I hope this last week you did no harm. Hope this last week you did something that maybe helped the people around you. Maybe you made that healthy choice to help your body be healthy this week. You did something in that range. Maybe it was connecting with a friend or family member that you haven't heard from in a while. Maybe it was simply being present to listen to somebody that was going through a difficult or challenging day. But then Wesley says to his classes, his societies, he says it to us now almost three centuries later, he said that's the starting point. Once we align ourselves to decide to live a life that does no harm, that doesn't injure the people around us in any way, next we do what Jesus commands. Reuben Job in his book, Three Simple Rules, says the key to do good is this. Wesley challenges us as Methodists to live this out. Jesus commands us to do it. It means to proactively choose to do good. It means to immediately and often as much as we can and intentionally think about those acts in our daily lives and what can we do that would help somebody else. As opposed to maybe waiting to be helped, what is that first thing that we can do to help? To do good. And Wesley uses the inspiration of Jesus who tells us that our Heavenly Father lets rain fall on the just and the unjust, on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Reuben Job says, one of the greatest challenges to living out this rule is that we have to, and this is hard, at least maybe it's hard for some people and not as hard for others, we have to let go of the control. Oh, okay, that's a hard one. And he says this. He says, if we are committing to do good, then when we do a good act to someone who is in need, we can't judge whether or not they're worthy of that goodness. We can't let what they might do with that gift to interfere with our doing that good thing. Well, I'd like to help them, but if they take that money, they're just going to go buy more booze with it. Or they'll just use it to buy drugs. You know? That's the control. That's the control part in our lives. God lets the rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, the just and the unjust. When we're able to take that step of faith and do good in order to extend that good, not worried about how the other person will use it or receive it, we are placing ourselves as an example of how God extends that same love and that same goodness to us. Our God, the God who loves us first and foremost, doesn't sit there and say, well, I'm not going to do good to them because I don't know if they're going to do good with it. Jesus tells us that no, God is committed to extending that goodness, of seed planting that goodness in our lives so that hopefully we'll get it. We'll understand that this is something now that God wants me to share with the people around me, to extend that goodness that I have received from God into another person's life. And that's hard. That's a challenge. And it's essential to our faith life as we grow as followers of Jesus Christ. It's that ability to begin to let go of that control of what we can do and allow God to use us. It's recognizing kind of that interdependence that we have on each other, but also especially upon God's presence in our lives. Because Wesley believed this as he extended this rule to his societies in 18th century Great Britain. He believed that if these small groups would commit to doing good, would commit to begin to looking at their lives and the lives of the people around them and seeking the common good, meaning that they're looking for the good of others and of the community before they simply look to satisfy themselves, it would change the world. It would change their communities. And there's actually evidence to that. There are many who look at the movement of the Methodist movement, especially in Great Britain, and say that that concern for the common good that grew out of those small groups prevented the very bloody revolution that overwhelmed France. Because out of those small groups of everyday people in Great Britain who were committed to doing no harm and then to doing good, they began to respond to the very aches and pains, oppression, and exclusion that was being experienced by people in Great Britain of that era. They began to care for the homeless, for widows and orphans, because there was no government program to do that. As people moved in from the rural areas into the overflowing cities of Great Britain, like London, to find work. And when they were injured, there was no insurance, there was no pension, there was no care for them. It was these groups of Methodists, these groups of Christians, who committed to caring for families who had no other way to care for themselves, had no means. Part of doing good was the very first building that the Methodists actually ever had in Great Britain. It was called the Foundry. It was a multi-purpose, large space, large room. It was used for worship, but it was also used to care for widows and orphans and the homeless. Because part of doing good is being in the midst of the communities that we are in. It's responding to those needs. As we grieve another student taking his life in this community, as we grieve with families who have lost a spouse, as we care for those who are struggling, especially in this week, awaiting the next step for GM and the layoffs and the restructuring of General Motors. And we keep those families in our community, in our church, in our community, in our prayers. But doing good means that we are actively engaged in the community around us. Doing good means that the church is not a colony off on a mountain all by itself. It means that God's people are where all of God's people are, and committing to making things better. It isn't just not making things worse. It's what can we do to improve the community? How can we grow in our care for the love of the people around us, and then how can we act upon that and give others that same blessing, that same benefit of possibility and opportunity that we have experienced through God's grace in our own lives? I know within my own family, we have been recipients of those wonderful acts of goodness throughout our lives, both those large acts and small acts of goodness, those acts of goodness that are simply a friendship, responding in prayer to a need, helping where help was needed. Doing good literally does transform our lives, and it transforms the lives of the people around us. Today, and I'm so glad that you're here this morning, you've seen the tables as you came in to worship in the narthex, and they're in the parlor in Hickey Hall as well. Today is an opportunity to do good, to engage in 30-plus different ministries and opportunities here within St. Paul's, where we are engaged in doing good in our community, doing good in caring for our church, and doing good as growing as disciples of Jesus Christ. It truly is a shared journey. It's not an individual journey. It's a shared journey of children, youth, and adults doing good, living as disciples of Jesus Christ, and following in the way of Jesus. I want to invite you, I'm going to challenge you and encourage you, after the service is over, after we have sung and we've extended that benediction, to take time to move throughout the church today and to see how your church is engaged in mission and ministry. How this very building itself, this campus, is available for ministry to the community around us. I don't know if you realize this or think about this as much, but in hosting Alcoholics Anonymous, we are providing space for people to truly transform their lives. We are giving people an opportunity to gather and for another week be encouraged into another week of sobriety. Another week that means that their relationships would be healthier. Healthier at work. Healthier in their families. Healthier in the community. Our cancer support group offers that same care and support for families and individuals who are experiencing the journey of cancer, knowing that they're first and foremost not alone, and that there are people with ears and also with an experience that can say, I know the journey you're on. I've been there, and I will be there with you. Compassionate friends for parents who have lost, who have experienced the death of a child. Part of doing good is how we use this space to extend in mission and ministry. It's West Middle School hosting their holiday concert here in December. It's those opportunities when the Rochester Symphony Orchestra comes into the space where we are able to do good by having the kind of space that may be utilized to extend into the community and help the community be better and be healthier. And as an extension of that, be holier as well. Wesley believed that we needed that motivation not to earn God's favor, but in response to all that God has done for us through Jesus Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit present within our lives. That opportunity to do good, Wesley believed, was something that we would want to do. We would want to do because we would know the power and experience the power of God in our lives in such a way that we would say, I want someone else to experience that same hope, that same joy. I want someone else to feel that same presence of God holding them up as God held me up during a difficult time in my life. And also to know this, that when I reached a point when I felt like I had no place to go, I had no one to surround me, I had my church. I had other followers of Jesus Christ surrounding me, holding me, praying for me, loving me, and walking with me. My friends, that's the power of doing good. It's the power of living in the midst of living out this second general rule. Is it simple? Not really. But it's essential. Because without it, our faith life kind of stagnates where it is. We don't grow as much as we could. But as we commit to doing good, we begin to live as our God is good. And we begin to plant seeds of new possibilities, of new faith, of another person claiming Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Another person knowing that they are loved, accepted, and welcomed as they are in Jesus Christ. And a promise that we can join their hand and do good together. Let us pray. Gracious and holy God, we're grateful for these rules of John Wesley to guide us in our discipleship, to guide us in the lives that we are called to live. So Lord, this week, encourage us to do good. Encourage us to care for those around us, to pray and to act. To simply be a reflection of your goodness in our lives and in this world. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful that you have showered us with your goodness. You've claimed us as your own beloved children. You've called us by name. And now you call us forth into the world to invite others to know you, to follow you, and to live out your goodness. In your name we pray. Amen.